Good evening. You know, one of the things that fascinates people of all ages are stories, right? We like them when we're little, we like them when we're in the middle, and we like them when we're toward the end of our lives. They're just good stuff all the time. It's good to hear them, good to read them, good to watch them, right? I'm not alone, am I? And in general, stories can make us reflect. They can make us laugh. They can even make us cry, can't they? Power of a story. One of the characteristics of a story, though, is it will play simultaneously with our mind and our emotion. It has the ability to do that. So when the gospel authors decided to write a text to tell people about Jesus, who he was, they decided to do it in a compilation of stories, not an accident, right? Easy reading. People usually start at the gospels, don't they? And when we hear these stories, we learn that Jesus is our only Savior. We learn that not only with our minds, but we also learn that with our hearts. It's interesting to note that the Gospels not only tell stories, but they also combine them. In fact, the combination of stories further deepens the mental reflection and the emotions that awaken us as we read those Gospels. In today's message, we're going to explore a combination of two stories that will help us better understand the person, Jesus Christ, as our Savior, the author of our rescue. We will call this story combination the story of two daughters. That story is found in Mark chapter 5, verse 21 through 43, and we're going to read it. And the interesting part about the story is that it follows a sandwich format. You know, a sandwich, two slices of bread with stuff in the middle, right? And I was going to throw in a little story about a guy that I knew that used to eat some really weird sandwiches, but for sake of time, we're going to move on. Anyway, imagine the first slice of bread is going to be verses 21 through 24. A little bit thinner slice. The second slice is going to be verse 35 through verse 43. And then the filling there in the middle is going to be verse 25 through verse 34. In other words, two parts of the story about Jairus and his daughter are wrapped around the story about the woman with the issue of blood. And we will take a look at each one, each part of the sandwich, and then we're going to kind of savor it as a whole. And in the end, this sandwich will taste of salvation, hopefully, for you. You got your Bibles? I told you last night to bring them. Hopefully you did. If you didn't, there are some in the pews. Our first portion of the sandwich, slice one, begins in verse 21, but we're just going to skip 21 because it tells about Jesus getting where he's going. And in verse 22, the story really starts. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came. I'm sorry, there is something important in verse 21 that we need to kind of touch. That Jesus gets out of the boat, he's been on the other side of the lake, and he gets out of the boat, and he's surrounded by a great multitude. Is that what your version says? Surrounded by a great multitude. And verse 22, and behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, when he, Jairus, saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, and he begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Our story starts with Jesus being surrounded by a great multitude, and you get a lot of those in the Gospels, don't we? But suddenly, someone approaches, and it's not just any old buddy. This guy is not part of the crowd, right? As we read the story, he didn't filter in out of the crowd. He comes up to Jesus, and he actually has a name. As you read a lot of stories in the Bible, so many of the characters don't have a name, but this one does, and his name is Jairus. And not only does he have a name, as we just read, he's got a social position. He's one of the chiefs of the synagogue. He's a prominent religious leader. He's got a high social position, which means that he's probably pretty well off, more than likely. However, none of this tends to make any difference as he approaches Jesus, right? There's no pomp or circumstances, no social protocol being used. This prominent leader comes and he kneels down right at the feet of Jesus. And he insistently begs that Jesus go and see his daughter. Because the urgency of the situation eliminates social convention. Sometimes we get in those predicaments. Because his daughter needs salvation, doesn't she? What does salvation mean? What? Yeah, it means saving. Salvation means saving. She needs saving. So what is salvation going to look like in this context for her? Yeah, she's going to be restored to life, exactly. Because she's threatened by death. She needs to be healed, according to our story so far. Jairus' insistence seems to indicate that his daughter really does need a savior. And even though he's got this high socioeconomic status, he is the only option. Jesus is the only option for his daughter. And Jesus' reaction, if you note there in verse 24, he goes with him, reveals that he feels sorry for the daughter of Jairus, right? But the story that follows seems to suggest that Jesus is, that he does not share the same sense of urgency that Jairus does. That takes us to verse 25. Open your Bibles again there. You already got your spot. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I will be made well." And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched me?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging around you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Okay, so we got a similar situation as the first portion of our story. Right? There's a great crowd. But in the first story, the multitude is kind of mentioned in the sense of differentiation. We've got Jairus, we've got the crowd. In this story, the crowd is mentioned in terms of identification. In the first story, the crowd and Jairus are two completely different things. But in this story, the woman and the crowd are one and the same. At least, that was her intent. Because she had no intention of being identified. She just wanted to touch the edge of his garment and continue on in her anonymity. In the midst of the crowd, she just wanted to melt away. Because that was enough to be healed. In fact, her belief was correct, wasn't it? If she had touched Jesus' hem and she had been able to melt away in the crowd, she still would have been healed. Right? Because he said, "Who is it that touched me?" However, that was not possible. It was not possible for her to stay anonymous. And Jesus insisted on breaking that camouflage and showing her and everyone that her touch of faith was noticed. And there are at least three reasons that Jesus does this. Number one, he shows that she wasn't just healed by a magic touch, but she's healed by a person. Because he recognized that power has come out of him. The second reason, for Jesus to save her, she wasn't merely just another person in the crowd. And for the third, the Savior didn't just want to heal her physical issues. He wanted to save her soul. So let's take just a quick closer look at the last two reasons. The context of this narrative suggests that the woman was just another face in the crowd. And unlike Jairus, she was not called by name, nor did she possess any financial wealth, and neither did she have any social status. She's the antithesis of Jairus. For the disciples and her, it wouldn't make any sense for Jesus to ask, "Who touched me?" After all, the crowd was jostling, pushing. I think this is thronging when we were reading it earlier. Innumerable people had already banged into him and touched him, but Jesus was able to recognize a special touch, one that wasn't merely an accidental bump, one that sought healing and salvation. The crowd had witnessed Jairus prostrating himself there before Jesus to beg for the salvation of his daughter. And unlike Jairus, this woman didn't have the strength to do that. She didn't have the courage to do that. She didn't have the position or the status to ask Jesus for anything. Nothing. So Jesus provokes the situation. He stops and asks who touched him, and the crowd gets to see the woman who prostrates herself just like Jairus did right before him to testify to the experience of salvation. Now, from her status as a Jewish woman with this bleeding issue, their ceremonial customs made her unclean. She was not supposed to be there. She wasn't supposed to be in the crowd. She was a contaminated agent. So she had hidden in the crowd with an attitude of despair and hopelessness with the possibility, the hope, that Jesus, her last hope, would be able to help. Because as we have read from the story, her situation continued to worsen, and there was nothing more that the doctors could do. Isn't that what we read? Now, it's curious that Jesus calls this woman daughter. Did you notice that? This fact is very interesting, and it brings up some parallels with the daughter from the other part of our story, the daughter of Jairus. Both, obviously, are women. One's an adult, one's a girl. Both of them are called by the term daughter. The two daughters are marked by the number 12. Jairus' daughter is how old? And this woman has been suffering for 12 years with this problem. And it's interesting also that Jairus' daughter has no name, and neither does this woman. At least it's not mentioned here in Scripture. So although the two daughters don't have any name in history, there is a noticeable difference between the two. Jairus' daughter, 12 years old, has somebody to vouch and stand by her, doesn't she? On the other hand, the adult daughter with the illness has nobody. Apparently, she's just another nameless sufferer, but not to Jesus. To him, she had a father, a divine father, who looked out and cared for her. So that takes us to the third reason why Jesus insisted on breaking the anonymity of that woman in the middle of that crowd. Because as the divine father, the Savior not only wanted to heal her physically, but to save her in an integral way. It's interesting to note that in bringing the daughter of Jairus to life in the second part of the story, Jesus asks that the news of that resurrection be kept quiet. You'll remember several other stories where this Jesus has that happen as well. Don't tell anybody. Mark chapter 1, verse 44 is an instance. Mark 7:36 is another one. And Mark 8:26. Three different stories in addition to this one where Jesus says, shh, don't tell anybody. But for the woman with the blood issue, Jesus insists on publicizing it. Ladies, enough said. True, the main problem was the 12-year disease that only got worse, but unlike Jairus' daughter, she also had financial trouble, right? And she was virtually excluded from society because she didn't have anybody by her side. And perhaps most questioned her spiritual life. To a woman healed, but fearing and trembling, as the scripture said, who didn't want publicity, Jesus assured her that as a daughter, she was saved and healed. On top of that, he praised her attitude of faith right there in the public forum. On the other hand, in addition to having received proof of divine care, this public act regenerated her right back into society. So the Savior secured not only her physical healing, but her emotional, her social, and her spiritual healing. This is the experience of integral salvation. We serve a God who is a powerful God. And only this situation, in this circumstance, at this point, could Jesus do that, given the circumstances. We see that wonderful attitude of Jesus in this story, in this particular situation. Because he is a a great savior. But what about the daughter of Jairus? We get to this point of the story, and the woman that's just been healed, she's very happy, right? What about Jairus? We'll go on with our second portion of the sandwich, part two. And we'll pick it up in verse 35, if you'll follow along. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And as soon as Jesus heard that the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, and the brother of James. And then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw a tumult of those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child isn't dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the mother and the father of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. And then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the little girl rose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and that something should be given her to eat. Okay, we're going to come back now and look at that other story from Jairus' perspective. Remember, this situation was of utmost urgency to him. He came, he got out of his comfort zone, broke social protocol, he kneels down in front of a person who essentially is not recognized in Jewish society, which is a big, big no-no. He did a bunch of no-nos there. We won't go over or through all that stuff, but the situation's urgency commanded him to do that. So why, in this sense of urgency, did Jesus stop and look for somebody who touched him right in the middle of the crowd? The woman had been sick for 12 years, hadn't she? What's another 5 minutes? You can wait another five. I got to get over there, right? She's just an unnamed woman. Why make the head of the synagogue wait? But you know, Jesus was a sufficient savior for the woman with the blood problem. Would he be the sufficient savior for the daughter of Jairus? Well, the beginning of the second part of the story seems to suggest a negative answer to that question, doesn't it? As we read right off the bat, the daughter of Jairus has died. So if the publicity caused by Jesus had led the woman to be frightened there, now the apparent delay caused by Jesus led Jairus to fear. So what does Jesus say to him? "Don't be afraid. Fear not." The woman had waited for 12 years. Could Jairus just wait a few more moments? But wait and believe exactly what? Because we're told his daughter's already dead. The same emphasis that was given to the woman is now given to Jairus. They shouldn't merely believe in salvation and healing. They must believe in the person of the Savior, because he is sufficient when everything else is insufficient. The saving power isn't a magical touch of the garment or the laying on of the hands, but it's in the person of Jesus Christ. So could Jairus believe in the sufficiency of Jesus? The Savior, who saw the affliction of the daughter who had suffered for 12 years, was enough to see the affliction, that extreme affliction, in the father who had just lost his beloved daughter. Contrary to all expectations, Jesus did not just care for the adult daughter, but also for the 12-year-old, and as we read, she is resurrected, right? In this sandwich of two daughters, we learn with the mind and with the heart about the person of Jesus Christ. This sandwich has the wonderful taste of salvation. In fact, the Greek term for healing and for salvation in this story is the same, which indicates that by saving us, Jesus wants to give us life. So I ask you tonight, do you want to know this Savior? Because he cares for his sons and his daughters. Doesn't matter if they're rich or poor. Doesn't matter if they're socially recognized or not. Anonymous, named, young, old. Good family, no family. However difficult your situation is, he is sufficient when everything else becomes insufficient. And so right now, I ask you, is he speaking to your heart? Because he says, fear not, only believe. Hear his call, because he is the author of our rescue. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, as we have studied your word tonight, you have told us through story that you are sufficient for us to be the rescuer that we need, because we are in peril. We thank you that you have taken that life ring and brought it right to us. Didn't take a chance that it got near and we couldn't reach it. You took it and brought it right to us and put our hand right on it. We thank you so much for that. Please wake us up tonight to the reality of the salvation that you have given us, and share that with other people around us so they may know that you are sufficient when everything else is insufficient. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.